Thanks for listening to the Suzy Larson Life podcast, available thanks to support from listeners like you. It's only just a matter of welcome to Suzy Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that actually deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, maybe you've heard these phrases, and maybe you've sung or prayed these phrases before. Jesus won the victory. The devil's been defeated. His plan has been dismantled. Because Jesus overcame, we will overcome. Maybe you've sung it, you've said it, you've prayed it. But let's pause for just a moment. If the devil's been defeated, why then does he still get away with so much on the earth? Do we possibly put up with too much from the enemy of our soul? Do we have a say in the matter? Is it true that our enemy is on a short leash? We'll tackle some of these questions and more as we talk to our friend Dr. Sam Storms. He joins me again today to talk about his amazing book, Understanding Spiritual Warfare, A Comprehensive Guide. And this indeed is, and it's been endorsed by Dr. Michael Brown, J.P. Moreland, Wayne Grudem, and others. It is a powerful book. It's a thick book. It literally is a handbook on spiritual warfare. And we've got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Quick announcement before we hear from Dr. Storms. Just want to say, as most of you know this, yesterday we had our end-of-year fundraiser, and wow, God moved. He moved mightily in our midst, and He moved in and through you. So thank you. Thanks be to God, and thanks to you for your amazing generosity. We're so grateful for you, and we feel like greater things are yet to be done in every city in the world, and we're saying, God, send us, use us, give us the nations, and He's doing that, and we're seeing Him move mightily. To think that these shows are being aired in over 100 countries around the world, it's unfathomable. You know, one of our shows a week ago had a listener, one listener in China. 7 days later, 20 listeners in China. Think about that. God is moving, and we want so much to steward His word faithfully. That's why we're so honored to get to do this with you. Well, Dr. Sam Storms is lead pastor for preaching and vision at Bridgeway Church in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, and he's the author and the editor of 37 books, also president of Enjoying God Ministries, love that, serves on the Council of Gospel Coalition. He also served as visiting associate professor of theology at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, and is past resident of the Evangelical Theological Society. He and his wife of 49 years, might even be 50 now, Anne, are the parents of two daughters and the grandparents of four. Dr. Storms, welcome back to the show.
Well, thank you, and you're right. It is now 50 years of marriage,
woo!
And we just last week celebrated the birth of our fifth grandchild.
Oh, wow. So, congratulations. That's amazing. Wow.
And one other just little clarification. As of the end of August of this year, I stepped down from my lead role at Bridgeway Church. And so now I am just full-time devoted to Enjoying God Ministries. So,
wow.
A lot of things happening in my life and in our family's life.
Well, you know, before we get to the first question I ask, this, you're really a kind of a living testimony of this. I've been talking about this on the show a lot. But God, it's like chess pieces. He's moving people around. Everywhere I turn, people are being moved out of this position and put into this role. Have you noticed that? It's like He's strategically playing chess, it seems.
Oh, yes. I mean, it was definitely the case just in terms of the search for my successor. God led us to the perfect man for the position. He's doing great. And I do see it in a lot of places. God, I think the Lord and the Spirit of God is repositioning people for what most of us believe are the final days. I'm not making that a definitive prophecy or prediction, but I kind of have a feeling that we are so very, very close to the return of Christ.
I feel the same. Well, all right. So the first question we always ask, and it doesn't have to do with the content of the book necessarily, it's just the time that you've been spending with the Lord. What's He been impressing upon your heart these days?
Well, it's interesting you should ask that. I have, for whatever reason, the Lord has drawn my attention to Isaiah 62. I actually wrote a book called The Singing God based on Zephaniah 3:17. About the delight that God has in His children that's so genuine, real, and intense that He literally breaks out singing over us.
Wow.
And this idea that God actually rejoices and delights in us strikes a whole lot of Christians as just unrealistic, beyond the possibility of reality. And yet Isaiah 62 just reinforced it again in my heart, where the prophet says of Israel, and of course extension, it applies to the church as well, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. You shall be called, now this is the name that God gives to his people, you shall be called, my delight is in her. That's the Hebrew word Hephzibah. In your land, married, for the Lord delights in you. And in this closing, verse 5 is just stunning, the imagery. As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And that image, I mean, you think of how the bridegroom just bubbles over with joy when he sees his bride walking down the aisle. And the Lord says, that's the kind of joy I have in you, my people. And so that truth has been really kind of taking root in my heart ever more. And in fact, it's actually related to the whole issue of spiritual warfare, because Satan's one of his tactics is to convince us that we are ugly, rejected, forsaken, and an embarrassment to God. And in order to really gain victory daily over the enemy, we have to come to understand what Isaiah 62 and Zephaniah 3 are saying to us.
Wow. Somebody got to text me an amen. Somebody already beat me to the punch. I didn't even ask for an amen, and I already got one. But I need some more amens to what Sam just said here. By the way, is The Singing God out yet, or is that a newer book you've written?
Oh, no. It's it actually got published in 1995, I believe.
Oh, my goodness.
And then it got just slightly revised and was reissued by Charisma House in about 2013. So, no, it's very much alive and available and in print.
Please come back and let's talk about that. I'm going to put that on my Christmas list. I love that idea. All righty. So as we were talking today, you heard how I opened the show. Let's talk first about the victory that Jesus won for us on the cross and what that means in relation to not only our identity, our security, but in spiritual warfare.
Sure. Well, you know, the victory that Jesus secured over the devil came in stages, the first of which actually was kind of the victory that God secured over the devil at the birth of Jesus. You read in Revelation 12 how Satan attempted to destroy the Christ child, and he was protected, obviously, in very providential ways. We read about in Matthew 1, 2, 3. But the second way was obviously the temptation in the wilderness when he Luke tells us he's full of the Holy Spirit, was led in the wilderness by the Spirit, and I think through the power of the Spirit was able to resist and defy all of Satan's temptations. So he defeated him there. And then later, obviously in the Gospels, he defeated Satan each time he cast demons out of individuals. And then, of course, in Luke 10, which is one of the most important verses about spiritual warfare anywhere in the Bible, where the 72 return, these are average people. These aren't apostles. These are unnamed, anonymous followers of Jesus. And Jesus says of their victory over the enemy, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And then, of course, death on the cross, that was the ultimate defeat. And then the resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. All of these were progressive stages in the defeat of the devil and in depriving him of any legal authority over the believer. So it kind of came in stages, and of course he continues to defeat Satan when we take authority in his name in our day, in our experience, and of course the final defeat at the second coming when he will cast him into the lake of fire.
You know, you think about Jesus is interceding for us day and night. The devil is accusing us day and night. And somebody once said, we're the ones who cast the deciding vote. And I think if we could get a picture of when we come in agreement with the enemy against another brother in gossiping and undercutting and undermining, or even in agreement with the enemy about, you know, diminishing ourself or accusing God, I mean, what happens in the spiritual realm versus when we come into agreement with Jesus, what he's interceding for his glory, for the kingdom, for the flourishing of God's people, there's so much power in that as well. I mean, there's power in our agreement either way. I'd love for you to speak to that.
Sure. Well, just you mentioned the intercession of Jesus, and of course, my mind always goes to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? This rhetorical question. And of course, all of us, when we hear that, we say, well, I condemn myself, my conscience condemns me, and yet we need to then think of Hebrews 10, which says, by the blood of Christ, your conscience has been cleansed, and your defiled conscience has been redeemed and purified. But we also think, as you just mentioned, Satan's accusations. And so Paul throws out this rhetorical question, who's going to condemn you? Christ is the one who died. So whatever grounds of condemnation the enemy might bring against you, Jesus already suffered for them and exhausted the justice and wrath of God on your behalf. And then he goes on to say, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. So there you have it. This idea that, you know, Hebrews 7 also talks about he ever lives to make intercession for those who draw nigh to him in faith. So that is such a powerful expression of the way we secure victory over the enemy. And by the way, just to make sure people understand, when we say the devil is defeated, we're not saying the devil is destroyed. In other words, his defeat is very real, but his ultimate destruction will happen in the lake of fire, and that won't happen until the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. So he is still active in the earth, but for a variety of reasons, which we can get into, his power, his authority is greatly curtailed.
Wow. Okay, so he's been defeated but not destroyed. On the other side of the break, we'll talk about how do you live in the now and the not yet. In the now victory, Jesus won. He did give us authority over the power of the enemy, Luke 10:19. And yet, why is it that he gets away with so much? Do we have something to do with it? And one of the things, Sam, I didn't plan to ask you about, but I just want to throw out there is, I don't remember where it is in Scripture. I'm sure you can reference it immediately, but about the reference of when the restraint is taken out of the earth. Like the enemy, even though it seems like he's getting away with murder, and he is to a degree, that really he's being held back till the restrainer is removed. Is the restrainer the church, the people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, or is it something else? I'd love for you to answer that on the other side. We welcome your questions. I love all the amens. Another text came in, when are believers judged? We'll answer that and others. Here's your number if you want to text in the question, 877-933-2484. Talking to Dr. Sam Storms. He, to me, is the prevailing expert on warfare. His book is Understanding Spiritual Warfare, a comprehensive guide. Very thick book, biblical, powerful. I love it. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing. 877-933-2484. Back in a minute. Hi, I'm Susie Larson, host of Susie Larson Live, and I want to just look back over my shoulder this year and just say thank you to God and thank you to you. Thanks to God for all of his provision, and thanks to you for listening and allowing us to do this journey with you and encourage you along the way. It is absolutely amazing to us that we are getting emails and seeing that we have listeners all over the world in some of the remotest parts of the earth, and that couldn't happen without faithful friends saying, I'm going to step into a story that's bigger than I am. I benefit from Faith Radio, but I want others to benefit too. And because of that big story heart of faith, we've been able to keep growing and going. But we're not finished yet. We feel like we're just getting started. And we know that there are many, many of our listeners who listen, who love it, who benefit, but have never given before. And I say this with no condemnation, but I am issuing an invitation. If you've never given a gift before, or maybe you haven't given a gift yet this year, there's still time. Would you consider giving a tax-deductible year-end gift to Faith Radio? Help us keep growing and going, because millions of people still need to know about the hope of Jesus. You can give safe and secure online at myfaithradio.com. A Hope you're having a beautiful, wonderful day. Susie Larson live talking to Dr. Sam Storms about understanding spiritual warfare. And if the devil's been defeated, why does he seem to get away with so much? And what part do we play in enforcing the victory that Jesus won on the cross? And what will that destruction ultimately look like? Sam Storms writes this: "We were buried beneath a mountain of spiritual bankruptcy, but God took that signed confession of indebtedness that stood as a personal, perpetual witness against us, and he canceled it in the death of Christ. We are no longer in default on the debt because Jesus paid it all. Whatever we owed, he paid. Whatever penalty we incurred, he endured. Thus, we see that the forces of darkness have been dealt a fatal blow at the cross." Amen, amen. So good. So, Sam, you were talking about before the break, so he's been defeated, but he's not been destroyed. So how much do we, what part do we play in enforcing that victory? And how much do we have to do with how often we are under attack?
Well, you pretty much answered your own question, and the answer is he can only do what we allow him to do. And we have been given full and complete authority over the power of the enemy. Jesus said this clearly in Luke chapter 10, the text you cited a moment ago. 72 come back, and they said, "Wow, in your name, even the demons are subject to us." And Jesus said, "I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you." And his point there is that the defeat that he is rendering against the enemy, he's speaking, by the way, he's speaking somewhat what we call proleptically. That is, he's speaking in light of what he's going to accomplish in the future and making application to the present. So for us, obviously, on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb, on this side of Pentecost, we who now have the fullness of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that authority is even greater. And so the question that people say, well, then why is it that I'm continually subject to his temptation, his taunting, his oppression? Well, you can't stop Satan from tempting you. Yeah, we can't prevent that. What we can do is, by the power of the Spirit, resist that temptation and not yield to it. And I think Christians just simply have failed to come to grips with the many ways in which Satan has been defeated. Certainly, he's been defeated in what we might call a judicial sense. In other words, there are no legal grounds on which Satan can accuse me or you or any Christian. Every time the enemy launches one of those fiery missiles into your mind and reminds you of the way you really messed up yesterday and then how you did it again today, and how you'll probably do it again tomorrow. And what we have to do is say, you know what? You're right, Satan. I did that. There's no denying my sin, but guess what? The one who suffered the penalty that it was due is Jesus, and I look to him, and I am confident that my guilt has been wiped clean, and your accusations have no grounds. Nothing can affect my relationship with the Lord. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then also there's the experiential victory we have. It's not just a judicial or legal triumph over the enemy, but experientially we have the indwelling power of the Spirit. And we do not have to yield to the temptations that he brings our way. We don't have to yield to the promptings of the flesh. So I would say probably in other than ordinary circumstances, Satan can only do what we allow him to do. Now, having said that, you know, people might say, well, what about Job? What about Satan's getting permission from God to wreak havoc on his life, his family, his property, his body? That's true. In those kind of unusual circumstances, the Lord may grant Satan permission to wreak havoc in the earth, but that can do nothing to damage our relationship with Christ. We are secure in him. We are fully forgiven in him. We are adopted as the children of God by virtue of what he's done. And so we do not, even though there may be physical, economic, political things that Satan does that really make life hard for us, the simple fact of the matter is he cannot touch our life in Christ. He cannot in any way undermine the affection that God has for us, or in any way jeopardize our eternal salvation. So we need to realize that. And we have the power of the indwelling Spirit by which to enforce that truth in our lives and on behalf of others. You know, sometimes there are Christians who are really weak in their faith and they don't understand these things. And it's important for other Christians who do have knowledge and do have some experience in this regard to step in on their behalf and to take authority in the name of Christ on their behalf and for their sake. So those are just some of the ways in which Satan continues to operate, although, you know, his doom is sure. It's signed, sealed, and delivered, and he's out on bail.
Wow.
But that bail will eventually be revoked.
Wow, so good. And maybe on the other side of the break, we'll talk about if you're under attack, what can you do? Because sometimes you might be just feel like you're running for cover, you're bracing for impact. But there are some practical, tangible things you can do to kind of reinforce and shore yourself up. What about the idea? I wish I would have looked it up on the break. The verse talked about when the restrainer is removed.
Yeah.
Talk about that idea.
Sure. That's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's specifically, Paul is talking about what restrains the appearance of the man of sin. Most believe that is a reference to the Antichrist. And he says, you know what restrains him now, and he will restrain him until such time as he is taken out of the way. Susie, there are more interpretations of what the restrainer is than I've got fingers and toes.
Hmm.
And I could include your fingers and toes in that as well. We still wouldn't exhaust the interpretations. Most believe that it is one of two things, and probably both of them in conjunction. One, it's the direct ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is restraining. Paul does say there, the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. That's currently ongoing. But the full manifestation of the man of sin is being held back by the Holy Spirit. Others say, well, maybe it's the church and our influence in society and around the world and the witness for which we stand that is restraining him. Well, maybe it's the church through the power of the Holy Spirit, or maybe the Holy Spirit uses the church as his primary instrument in exerting this restraint. So those are probably the two most common understandings. Other people have said, well, maybe it's human government. But you know, most human governments are pretty corrupt.
Yeah.
And even then, government is authorized by God, so it's God utilizing human government. But I think it's one of those two. It's either the Holy Spirit directly or more likely the Holy Spirit through the church and through our standing firm. You think of Revelation 12, where it says the martyrs, and this is the amazing thing. Here are people who are being killed by Satan and the Antichrist. They're being martyred. And it says they overcame him, they conquered him by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb and by not loving their lives even unto death. In other words, they'd rather die than forsake and deny the person and work of Christ. So it's through the blood of Christ, through their vocal, verbal, lived witness, the word of their testimony, and the fact that they don't count their lives as the most important thing to them. The most important thing to them is their devotion to Jesus. And that's how they conquered the enemy.
You know, we just got about a minute and a half before our break, but let's just say the interpretation is the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of believers. Let's say that that's true. I mean, I tend to land there just myself, but you think about that puts some responsibility in us to resist the work of the enemy. Like, what's not happening in your neighborhood because you're there? What's not happening in your community because you're there? Like, what kind of warfare prayer, what kind of, you know, stance are you taking spiritually because you're discerning what the enemy's up to and you are standing in faith? I mean, we just got about a minute, but what thoughts would you have about just, I mean, even so, I think those are good questions to ask.
Well, sure. Again, I think discernment is critically important. We have to pray, and we have to ask the Spirit of God to open our eyes to the ways in which the enemy is at work, and then we have to step in with the power of the gospel, constantly proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is and what he did, and exercising the authority that we have, you know, utilizing all the armor of God of Ephesians 6, whatever is essential in any particular circumstance. So I think those are the ways in which we have to exert that restraining influence, even in our communities, in our schools, in our neighborhoods.
So we're talking to Dr. Sam Storms today. The devil's been defeated, but his destruction, his doom is sure. It's just not yet. So how do we navigate the times on the in-between? Leanne texts in, when are believers judged? We welcome any questions. We'll answer that one on the other side. More with Dr. Sam Storms in a minute. Hope you're having a fantastic day. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live. We always love to get to do this faith journey with you. Talking to Dr. Sam Storms, he's just one of my favorites to talk to, and I think he's just one of the prevailing experts on spiritual warfare. He's got this big, thick book, Understanding Spiritual Warfare, A Comprehensive Guide, and it's that indeed. So grateful to have a few copies to give away today. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. You should put that in your phone, in your speed dial, if you haven't already. You also can text questions in. They just need to come in on a separate text. This is what Sam writes. He says, often when we're in the midst of a battle, our hearts are prone to fear and anxiety as we wrestle with an uncertain future. But no such future or anxiety should exist in the hearts of God's children when it comes to our conflict with Satan and his demonic hordes. The conclusion of our war with the enemy has already been settled. Already been sealed. Love that so much. Okay, let's tackle a few of these questions that have come in. Leanne writes, when are believers judged? What say you?
Well, before I answer that question, let's make sure we understand the meaning of the word judged. Because no Christian, no born-again, justified by faith in Christ believer will be judged in order to determine his or her entrance into the kingdom of God. That's already been settled and sealed when we put our trust in Jesus. So we will not be judged to determine whether or not we will spend eternity in the presence of Christ. So people need to understand that. The judgment to which believers are judged, hold on a second. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Okay, my phone was, the battery was going dead on me. I hope it'll stay alive. The judgment to which believers are subject is in order to determine rewards for deeds done in the body. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So it will happen so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So it's not to determine entrance into the kingdom of God, but rather to determine status and reward for what we have done through the power of God's grace in this life. Now, having said that, when does it happen? Well, again, there's a variety of opinions. Some people say it happens immediately upon physical death when we enter in the presence of Christ. So in the preceding verses in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then he immediately says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So maybe it happens each time an individual Christian dies and goes into the presence of Christ. Others say that it happens during the time of the intermediate state. Now, the intermediate state is simply fancy theological language for what believers who have died are experiencing right now in the presence of Christ. So they're very much alive, they're very conscious, and maybe somewhere during the course of the intermediate state, the judgment seat occurs. Others say it's going to happen at the time of the second coming. And then kind of related to that, others say, well, maybe it's going to occur in conjunction with the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. Now, that judgment is primarily the judgment of unbelievers that results of their being cast into hell. But perhaps somehow in conjunction with the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christians will take place. But let me just say this, because people hear this word judgment, they get all frantic and scared. Christians do not have anything to fear from standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be motivated to obedience and holiness, because we don't want to suffer the loss of reward. I mean, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that. But you don't have to live in fear that somehow all of your sins and the guilt associated with it are going to be dredged up from your past and thrown back in your face and used as grounds to exclude you from the kingdom of God. That will never, ever happen to a born-again Christian.
Amen and amen. And, you know, one of the reasons that this day is so important, whenever it happens, it's going to happen, is you look at Jesus, how often he talked about stewardship in parables. You know, it matters to him that we steward, and it's not performing and it's not works righteousness. It's reflecting his heart to a world in need. Our stewardship, time, treasure, talents, matters very much in the whole scheme of things, doesn't it?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Mm.
All right. So this question comes in from a dear listener. Says, my friend comes from a Hindu background, is very new to being a Christian, praise the Lord, but I still think she has evil spirits hanging around. Can I successfully pray them away from her, or does she have to take part in that prayer? What do I do?
Well, that's a tough question, Susie, because sometimes it's a little bit of both. For example, if she comes from a Hindu background and she's not well-versed in Scripture, and maybe she doesn't fully grasp her identity and authority in Christ as a child of God, she may need some help. So if she is open and willing to receiving the help of this friend, then yes, you can work to identify the source of these problems, the reality of the demonic presence, and you can command them in the name of Jesus to leave. At the same time, and again, maybe it's just because of this case coming out of a Hindu background, in which there's so much demonic activity, this person needs to realize the ways in which they've opened their life to the presence of the enemy. And they need to take authority for themselves. They need to responsibly say, I renounce anything in my life that opened the door to these demonic powers. I renounce, repudiate, and turn away from them. And in the name of Christ, I command them to leave. So sometimes it's a little bit of a both and. But getting the help and the assistance of other Christians is really good and important. Sometimes, you know, I tell people all the time who do deliverance, I say, when you command a demonic spirit to leave someone, what if that person doesn't want the demon to go? What if, for whatever bizarre and kind of perverse reason, they want it to stay? Maybe they've grown comfortable with it. So sometimes you need both the assistance of other Christians. Other times you need that individual who's being oppressed or demonized to take authority on their own behalf.
Yeah, maybe even praying, interceding that she would come to a place where she sees she needs to renounce it. Show her her need, God. Open her eyes to the things she's opened her life to that are still hanging around, and that she'd be positioned and ready to pray when it comes time. And, you know, that the enemy would be bound from harming her any further. This one comes in and says, this may be unrelated and a silly question, but I'm curious. She says, I've heard if an item is brought into your home, garage, real estate, sale, blah, 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 it could be something evil. I realize it blatantly, so, but what about an item that you just don't like or don't know a background? Thank you.
Sure, yeah, that's not a silly question at all. I mean, you look in the Old Testament, I would encourage this person to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read the last paragraph of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says that when these people sacrifice to idols, an idol is nothing, but what they're doing is they're sacrificing to demons. So can demons, in some sense, become attached to or associated with certain objects? The answer, I think, is yes. We see numerous examples of this in the Old Testament. So, for example, let's say somebody who was raised in a very spiritually dark, even demonic culture or context, maybe not just in the U.S., but overseas, and there were objects that were dedicated and consecrated to the enemy, even though they may not have thought that that was the case, and you bring that into your home, is it possible that demons can in some way gain access to where you live and to your lives because of that? And I think the answer to that is that's a very real possibility. Now, I want to be very careful. I don't want people to freak out and just go running around throwing away everything that they've ever collected over the years, but I'll give you an example. I have a very close friend here in Oklahoma City who is a wonderful Christian who was deeply immersed in heavy metal, dark rock music during the time when this individual was not a Christian. And there was a lot of demonic activity associated with it. And that music and all of that was kept kind of out in the garage, stored away. But they continued to have these tormenting dreams and these nightmares they couldn't break from. And when they finally just threw away that record collection, the power of the enemy was broken. That's really weird. I have to admit, it's odd. But I think we have to realize that Satan can operate through a variety of ways. And sometimes he wants us to think it's weird so that we won't pay attention to it. So we'll just dismiss it out of hand, and he can continue his activity. So a lot of prayerful discernment is needed to make sense of to what extent the enemy might be making use of certain objects that have been exposed in certain contexts to demonic influence and demonic presence.
You know, oftentimes, well, I don't know if it's oftentimes, but many times it seems when a Christian is stuck and they've tried everything, it is maybe time to seek revelation, to pray with somebody, a pastor or leader, somebody that you trust with discernment to see, is there something hiding in the shadows? Because it seems like the enemy would rather go unnoticed. He'd rather hold you captive from the shadows and keep things sort of under wraps so you really don't know what it is that's keeping you stuck. What advice would you have for someone listening today going, I've struggled under oppression for so long, I don't even know how to get free?
Well, one thing that I would encourage that individual to do is to find two or three other people that they can unite with in prayer and be supported by, people who understand the dynamics of spiritual warfare. And I think that's why the church is so crucial. The power of community is so, so vitally important. So if at all possible, gather with others who can speak truth into your life, who can hold you accountable. But at the same time, if perhaps maybe you don't have that context of community, you need to come to understand that you don't have to live under the oppression of the enemy. You can be free right now. I mean, think of Paul's statement to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, God did not give us a spirit of fear. And so when I preach that verse, I pause and very deliberately look at people and I say, listen to me, that fear that's holding you in bondage, that anxiety, that doubt, that didn't come from God. Because some people think, oh, this is my cross to bear. I've just got to put up with this. I'm being punished or disciplined for past sins. No, God did not give you a spirit of fear. You do not have to live with that. You do not have to accept it. So maybe the best way to start for somebody who's kind of caught up in that is to go to Ephesians chapter 6. You know, I have a couple of chapters in my book just unpacking the armor of God in Ephesians 6, walking through the various prayers of deliverance. I have numerous prayers in the book that people can utilize. They can recite them. They can reshape them according to their own need. And begin to pray out. And I'd say this, get alone and pray out loud. Yeah. There's no indication in Scripture that the enemy can hear your silent prayers unless you give him access. So pray out loud. Denounce, you know, every time Jesus confronted the enemy, he didn't just say in his head, Satan, be gone, demons, be gone. He always spoke and said, be gone, do not return, go into the abyss, or be silent, or whatever. So speak your prayers, make use of those prayers of deliverance that I have in the book, and that should go a long way. And then really work hard at getting in community with others who can join with you in this endeavor. It's so important because we are so prone to doubt the authority that we have in Christ, and it's important that we be surrounded by other people who have confidence in that authority.
Wow, so good. We're going to pause here. When we come back, I'd love for you to talk about the idea that Jesus said he came to destroy the works of the enemy. You know, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and he's trying to diminish God's glory in the eyes of man and his work on the earth today. He wants to steal any flourishing life in your life, and Jesus came that you have life and life to the fullest, and he came to destroy the works of the enemy. So what does that look like on a tangible, practical level? In what ways does Jesus destroy the work of the enemy? I can think of examples in my own life about just, you know, going from insecurity to a humble confidence in my identity in Christ, going from so much fear to so much more faith. I mean, he's constantly transforming us into his likeness, isn't he? It's just an amazing thing. Talking to Dr. Sam Storms. In fact, I would love for you, friends, just to chime in. In what way has Jesus destroyed the work of the devil in your life? What's a tangible way you can say, you know what, I'm still standing, and that the enemy has less real estate in my life because of the work of Christ in me? Text me and tell me. I'd love to hear your testimony. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. With all the bad news out there, it's good to remember the good news to get some encouragement every single day. Well, if you need a word of encouragement, we would love to connect with you on social media, on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and we're even on YouTube. You know, we're creating encouraging posts every single day to help you focus on what really matters, to lift your chin, to help you remember that you belong to God and He loves you and He's committed to you. You'll find graphics, you'll find featured Bible verses, quotes from hosts and from our shows, articles about the topics you're interested in, as well as videos from all of our hosts. You can search Faith Radio on social media and find us today. We'd love to connect with you.
You're the God who stays. You're the God who stays. You're the one who runs in my direction when the whole world walks away.
Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to Dr. Sam Storms about understanding spiritual warfare. In fact, he's got this comprehensive handbook. It's a big, thick book, Understanding Spiritual Warfare, a comprehensive guide. Got a handful of copies to give away today. It really answers so many questions and really delves into things you probably haven't even thought of. Love to get your name in the drawing. If you like, you can text the word book to 877-933-2484. And I wanted you to testify. You know, we talk about Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. How has he done that in your life? Well, Joy texted in. She says, God has freed me and given me peace and released me from all OCD and fears. Praise God Almighty. Hallelujah. Karen says, He's freed me from fear, insecurity, anxiety. I was unsure of myself and anxious about everything until I realized I was under oppression. And then I claimed the freedom that Jesus paid for me. Wow, so powerful. Talk about that, if you would. What Jesus meant when he said he came to destroy the works of the devil.
Sure. It's interesting the language that he uses there in 1 John 3:8. The word destroy kind of literally means to unravel. And it has this idea that Satan has a plan. He has almost a tapestry that he's weaving in his various ways of attacking us and trying to undermine our confidence in Christ. And Jesus, through his resisting temptation, his life, his sinless life, his death and resurrection, he is constantly unraveling what Satan is trying to weave together. He's picking it apart piece by piece. And I think the place where Christians have to begin, and usually this is where they are most deficient, is in understanding their identity in Christ. Because I don't think I've ever once in my almost half a century of ministry dealt with anybody who was under demonic oppression who didn't start out by saying, you know, when I asked them, how do you view yourself? And they say, I'm a failure, I'm a fool, I'm of no use, I'm worthless, I'm an embarrassment to Jesus. It's a waste of time to confess my sins, God won't listen, I'm inferior to others, I'm always destined to fall short, I'm a helpless victim of my past, I'm helpless to change my future, I'm a pathetic excuse, on and on and on and on and on. All of these lies that they have heard from other people and from the enemy and that they've told themselves. And I think where the Christian has to start is by saying, wait a minute, what does the Bible say about me? The Bible says I'm a forgiven child of God. The Bible says I've been cleansed of all my sin. The Bible says I'm justified, that when God sees me, he sees me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible says I've been reconciled. The Bible says the Holy Spirit lives in me as in his temple. I've been redeemed. I'm destined for an eternity with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And we have to constantly remind ourselves of who we are in Christ, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done on our behalf. And until believers come to grips with the realization of what God has done for them and to them and will do through them in the power of the Holy Spirit, they'll never really come to any kind of victory over the enemy. Satan will continue to come in and to lie to them, basically say, look, you are now what you will always be. There's no hope. This is the best version of yourself you'll ever experience. That's a lie. You're stupid. You're beyond the reach of prayer. Satan owns you. I mean, on and on and on, these many lies that we rehearse in our heads over and over again. And it's time for the Christian to stop and say, no, as much as I might feel as if those things are true, my emotions are somewhat captured by them, the fact of the matter is they're lies, they're false. And the only way you're going to bring your emotions into alignment with what you know to be true is by constantly rehearsing these truths to yourself, constantly preaching the gospel to your own soul, constantly reminding yourself of all that God has done for you in Christ.
Oh, somebody, I need about 20 amens. That is an amen, amen worthy statement. So good. When I've asked people to testify, even my producer just gave me amens. There you go, Angie. This dear listener says, testifying to how Jesus destroyed the work of the enemy, they said, when I stopped playing with God and out of a broken and contrite spirit confessed my addiction to porn, God was so gracious. He gave me a resounding release from that desire. When the enemy tries to nudge me back out loud, I say, get behind me, Satan, and God has delivered me. Oh, praise God. God, that's amazing.
That is wonderful.
Isn't that great? This dear listener said, I asked the question and it made me laugh because he says, is the enemy omnipresent? If he's not, how can he be working in many Christians' lives all at once? And this part is funny. John, freezing his butt off in northern Minnesota. I used to be in Susie and Kevin's youth group. Hey, John, how are you? I'm so sorry you're freezing, but it's a good question. Is the enemy omnipresent? If not, how can he be working in many Christians' lives all at once?
No, Satan is not omnipresent. So let's be real clear about that. Satan is not the equal of God. Satan is the counterpart to Michael, the archangel. And even then, Michael defeats him. You read about in Revelation 12 because of the work of Christ on the cross. So Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Those are attributes of God alone.
Amen.
The way in which Satan exerts his influence is through his demonic hosts. We don't know how many demons there are. I would think probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions, even more. I mean, you know, the book of Revelation talks about myriads and myriads of angels. So I think that there are quite a few demons who are very active in the world, who have been observing human behavior for centuries now. You know, we've only been alive, what, 30, 40, 60, 80, 70 years, however many. Our knowledge is limited. Satan has been collecting data on people throughout the course of their lives, and he has a scheme. He has a strategy. You know, Paul talks about the method. It's interesting, the Greek word strategy of Satan is the word from which we get our word method. He talks in 2 Corinthians 2 that he said we are not unaware of his schemes, his plans to disrupt the life of the church. So, no, he's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place. So, in other words, if Satan is sitting in my office right now, he's not sitting in Susie's.
Hmm.
Let's be very clear about that. But he can certainly dispatch and commission his demonic powers throughout the earth. I mean, that's why Paul uses all that. He uses all those language like principalities and powers and dominions and thrones. All of those are, I think, descriptive of varying levels of authority and power of the demonic hosts. So,
truly, oh, and we can give him access or not. I loved what you said here, you know, as far as how we steward our life in a way to overcome. You said, when you prioritize your life so that nothing means more to you than Jesus, you deprive Satan of any legal right to your heart or mind. You undermine and short-circuit his power to influence your soul. And when you think about that, he's not omnipresent, but he commissions his demons. He's looking for opportune times. So he's looking for openings. His little hosts and hordes are looking for openings. And that's sometimes why you can feel a darkness over a whole community versus you have other places where the light of Christ is shining brightly. I mean, there is a sense. I'm sure you've sensed it. You know, we
sure
went into a neighborhood recently and the darkness was palpable. So say a word, if you would, about that.
Yeah. You know, there's a very interesting passage in Revelation chapter 3 when he's talking about no, or is it in chapter 2? Yeah, it's chapter 2, the church at Pergamum. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then later he says, it's where Satan dwells. Evidently, in the ancient world, Pergamum was kind of the home base of operation for Satan. Doesn't mean he couldn't go elsewhere and manifest his presence in other locations, but there was a concentrated residential presence of Satan in Pergamum. And that may well be the case even in our day. You're right. I have had experiences where I can remember when I was, this is nothing against our Canadian friends, but I was in a Canadian community that was largely indigenous. I don't know what you call them, Indians. I want to use the politically correct language. And it was surrounded by totem poles, and it had been immersed in this kind of kind of earth worship for many, many centuries. And you could feel palpably the oppression, the darkness. I remember when I stood up to speak, I almost couldn't put my words together. I mean, I was incoherent, and I had a friend who was with me, and he recognized what was happening. He had to come up and pray for me. And so, yes, Satan can concentrate his presence and his influence in particular areas. Certainly did in the first century in Pergamum. Where that might be today, I don't know. But oftentimes there are cultures and cities and communities that have opened the door to demonic presence in a very unusual way, and they reap the horrible consequences of that.
Why it's such an important thing, friends, to prayer drive, prayer walk through your neighborhood. Kevin and I do that all the time. And Dr. Storms, I have so many more questions for you, and our time is up. We'd love for you to come back again and again if we can get you. Thank you for the time, and we pray God replenishes your time. Thanks so much.
You're very welcome.
Always such a great guest, and I pray you found some encouragement here and feel more equipped to stand in battle. We'll leave that drawing open for a little bit longer. Here's the text line. Text the word book to 877-933-2484, and we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to Susie Larson Live. Podcasts like mine are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes and give now.